Please turn to your Bibles, chapter 5. We have had opportunity this morning to rejoice in our Redeemer multiple ways through singing and through worship, through giving, and we've been compelled to rejoice. And so we come to this text here in Ephesians 5, and we come to it with all of these things already in our minds today, hopefully. Hopefully this week you have thought about and meditated on Christ and who he is to you. And this is going to be essential for us as we jump into chapter 5 of Ephesians. In fact, before we even read the text, I want to just work with you back through the first four chapters of the book. We've progressed quite nicely through them over the last couple months through the various speakers. In chapter 1, we swam in the riches of God's grace that he lavished upon us when we were united together in Christ. Do you remember that? Do you remember that study? Do you remember that text? We can't even fathom the depths of what it means to be in union with Christ, to be identified so closely and intimately with him. We continue to strive, and in fact, Paul prays for the church and for us that we would understand what the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe in Christ, what that actually is, and the hope that we have in him. But we are forever to be identified with Christ. We are part of his body, the church. Chapter 1. Do you remember that? We swam in that great truth. In chapter 2, our eyes were opened to the reality that before this magnificent grace of Christ worked in us, where were we? We were dead, right? We were dead in our sins. We were enslaved to the course of this world, the old creation. And we were only concerned about pleasing ourselves and living out our own desires. But God, the text says, being rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ, and he raised us up with him, and he seated us where? In the heavenlies with him. What an amazing truth. And if this is not amazing enough, Paul opens our eyes to gaze into the mystery of God, that Gentiles and Jews are being united together through Christ into one people, a new man, a new humanity, a new creation, called the church. Chapter 3. Paul lays out for us how God entrusted him personally with the responsibility to declare to the nations this unsearchable riches of Christ. And that through the church, this new creation of God, through us, the manifold wisdom of God would be on display to all the powers of the universe. It is for this message that Paul suffered and was imprisoned for when he writes this letter. But yet his thoughts are not towards his own suffering. His was not a cheap grace. But his thoughts are towards praying for his brothers and sisters. And he prays one of the most massive prayers that you will ever read in the Bible or ever hear someone pray. And we should continually come back to it and pray it for ourselves and pray it for one another. He prays that we would have strength to comprehend what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth and to know the love of Christ which surpasses all understanding. Can we get our minds around that? We're supposed to know and understand the love that's not understandable. Chapter 3. So Paul then moves us in chapter 4 to begin laying out what actually the church is supposed to look like, what this body of Christ is supposed to be. He calls us to live and walk in humility and unity and kindness. He explains to us how God has so equipped his church so that each member, as it functions properly together, will grow with the growth that comes from God. Then Paul gives a thorough explanation of how and why we should maintain unity in this new body, the church, this new creation. He reminds us that we should no longer live according to the ways of the old humanity. He calls it the Gentiles, those who are outside of Christ. For he says, we are no longer enslaved to those ways. We are no longer blind. We're no longer hardened. But we've been brought into this new humanity, this new creation that God has made, the church. In reality, we have put on the new man, this new man, this new creation, is made after God in true holiness and righteousness. If you didn't pick up on it yet, Paul's talking a lot about this mystery, this thing called the church, and the greatness of it. And then he gets here to chapter 5, and now we're ready to step into what he has to say to us, his church. Because Paul, in chapter 4, he builds up and he lays the foundation for us, and he says, in essence, to us, the church, you have put off the old man, Adam. You are no longer part of the old humanity, and all that characterized you was in Adam. Now you've put on this new man. You have put on Jesus Christ, and you are a member of his new man, the church. And all that should characterize you now is that you are in Christ. This is how you should be identified. This is your identity. Do we think this way? You know, if someone were to ask you, who are you? I'd love to ask this question to the singles. In fact, I've asked it repeatedly, and I always get different answers back. But I'm always looking for the same thing. Who are you? I'm in Christ. I'm a believer. I'm a part of the church. I've been redeemed. We are new creation. So we must live according to our new identity. See, unlike ancient Israel, this new humanity that God has created from both Jew and Gentiles, we have no ethnic identity. We're ethnically diverse, and that is part of the beauty of the church. We have no ceremonial signs like circumcision that mark us or set us apart as a part of the people of God. We don't have these things. So where is our identity? This identity of the new community of the church and its members is marked by a moral identity that reflects the very character of God. Did you catch that? Our identity is not found in our ethnicity. It's not found in our social status. It's not found in what we wear. Our identity is found in this moral identity that reflects the very character of God. This is the new community. This is the church. This is the new humanity. This is the new creation that God has marked. This is what we are called to do as Christ's new people. Paul urges us to walk and live in a manner that's worthy of our calling. You remember that from Pastor Jim? Walk and live in a manner that's worthy of our calling. And what are we called to do? We're called to put Christ and God on display in the world, to make the manifold wisdom of God visible to the spiritual powers of the universe through the church, through us. We are called to live in the reality of what we have learned and experienced of the truth and the love that is in Christ Jesus. We are called to live in the reality of who we are in Christ. This is our identity. We are called to live out the ethical demands of what it is to have Christ dwelling in us and among us. And this brings us to chapter 5. But before we read chapter 5, let's stop briefly and pray. Heavenly Father, we have just glimpsed the glories of your work in us and among us. We have prepared our hearts through singing and contemplating your goodness to us through song, to now come to the text and be challenged by what you call us to do and how you call us to live as your people. So we pray for the Spirit to be at work in us and among us, to convict us, to reprove us, to rebuke us as needed, and to encourage us, and to edify us, and to build us up, and give us the growth that only can come from you, God. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Ephesians 5, verse 1. Paul writes, therefore, be imitators of God, as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints, among holy ones. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, you can be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetousness, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not associate with them. Do not partner with them. For at one time, you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." These are the verses that we will try to consider this morning. And as we begin, you just start with that first phrase in verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God. I don't know about you, but I read that and I stopped right there. Imitators of God? How can this be? Have you ever stopped to think about the magnitude of what this means? And maybe even the impossibility of this command? Paul, what are you talking about? What are you thinking? Paul has been dropping some pretty heavy theology on us throughout the book of Ephesians, hasn't he? But here, we almost get crushed by this simple command, these four words. Be imitators of God? What? How can this be? You see, we think, okay, well, yes, we've been created in the image of God, but in Adam's sin, we all fell, and the image of God was marred by that sin. And yes, we still walk around, and we see glimpses of that image all around us. We even look around this room, and there's male and female. It's part of the image of God. We have emotions, we see order, we see creativity, we are able to procreate, we are able to communicate with one another. All of these things relate to what it means to be created in the image of God. They all are signs that point back to a creator. But Paul, be imitators of him? This seems to go far beyond the idea that the image of God is simply visible or merely reflected in small glimpses as we look at humanity. Be imitators of God moves us to another degree. It moves us to another level. And we think this is impossible. And it would be. It would be if it were not for the work of God himself. Remember what Paul just did in chapter 4. He carefully walked us through this section. And he laid this groundwork for us to take this command, to receive this command, and to act on it. No longer do we simply begin to this old humanity, right? No longer do we belong to those who merely give a glimpse of what the image of God is. But now, we are new creation. We are new man, created in the image of Christ. And because of this new status, because of our new position in Christ, we are called to make this the very marker of our identification of our lives. We are to be imitators of God. We are to be mimickers. We are to be emulators of God. I grew up in Colorado, and as I was reading this, I began to think of the Arkansas River that we floated down many times on a raft. Especially in June when the rapids are high and it's flowing freely and quickly, I thought, you know what? This is very much what is going on with these four words in our English text. We read through them and we go through them just boom, and we don't even know where we've been. We don't even see the ground that we've covered. We look back, these rapids have just taken us, and we look back and it all looks the same. There's mountains, there's rocks all around us, there's water, and we're just moving, trying to stay alive. But as we stop and as we look back, we examine and we say, well, what is this? How can we be imitators of God? What is implied by this command that is directed to us, who are new creation? It implies that we actually know something about God. It implies that we've actually experienced something of God. It implies that we know something that's not just intellectual, not just facts, but we have experienced something very deep, something that actually wants us to imitate this God. Because you may be here this morning, and you may be saying, imitate God? I have no desire in my body to imitate God. Why would I? And that's the point. Paul quickly adds what exactly we are supposed to have known and experienced in God that compels us to be imitators. Even though we've moved from this formal theological section of the letter, chapters 1 to 3, Paul has still given us theology. Remember that. Paul will never give us commands. He will never give us exhortations without tying it back to his theology and to truth and to Christ. He wants the Ephesians and he wants us to see that everything ties back to God and who he is and who we are in Christ. So Paul tells us, be imitators of God as beloved children. Loved children. Adopted and loved. We've already seen that. We've been brought into the family of God. You have received his love poured out on you in this most incredible way at salvation. You're like a child that has grown up in the most loving and caring home imaginable. And some of you, unfortunately, can't imagine that. But this is who our God is. You're a beloved child who knows deeply how rich is his mercy and his kindness and his forgiveness and his grace toward you. You know it. See, if you have been touched and affected deeply by this kind of love, by this kind of God, then it makes natural sense for you to want to imitate that example and imitate that kind of love. It's like a boy, a young boy who looks to his mom, who's been loved by his father, and says, Mommy, I want to be just like Daddy when I grow up. Even though he may have no clue what that really means, he's experienced the love and care and concern of his father, and he says, Mommy, I just want to be just like Daddy when I grow up. When one knows and experiences this kind of supernatural love of God for us, it's only natural then for us to say, yes, I want to imitate my father. I want to imitate my God. But then some of you say in your hearts, well, we can't imitate God in everything, right? I mean, he is the creator of the universe. We're not expected to imitate him and create or recreate the universe, are we? Of course not. Paul tells us exactly what he means and how exactly we should imitate him. In fact, he keeps going. He says, this is how you imitate God as beloved children. You are to walk in love. Imitate God in this way. Walk in love. And then we're still left with the question, well, what kind of love? I mean, help us. And Paul does. He runs our minds back to the gospel once again, and he says, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. A fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. We cannot go anywhere in this so-called practical section of Ephesians without running into the theology that is so intertwined with everything that Paul wants to say. Yes, we're supposed to walk in love. Yes, we're supposed to live lives of love. But look at where Paul points us. Paul points us right back to the kind of life, the only kind of life that can emulate love like this. He points us to Christ and his love that he demonstrated to us, his people. Here is the gospel on display. Christ willingly gave himself up for us on the cross. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He endured separation from his own Father so that we might know the Father, so that we might have life in God, so that we might know his deep and eternal love. And this pleased God. A fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Christ was pleased himself by this kind of love. He was pleased to give it. The Father was pleased to receive it, to deliver us from fallen humanity and to begin to create and nurture and build his new community, the church. So look, when we see this command, be imitators of God and walk in love, then look to the scene of love. Cast your eyes on it. And if you've never looked there before, and today is the first time you've understood that Jesus bore your sins in his body on the tree for you, then repent and turn to him. And if you've already repented and you are part of this new creation, Christ calls you to rejoice in that once again, for you are a child of God. Paul wants our minds and our spiritual eyes to always come back to this scene, the scene of the cross, to find our motivation, to find our model. He says, be imitators of God. He says, look to Christ. He says, look to his love. He says, look how he loved us in such a costly, sacrificial way. Look how God was pleased by this kind of love and sacrifice. Look, look and smell the fragrance of Christ in his love. Be imitators of God. Walk in love. Love in the way that you have received and experienced love of God from the very person of Christ. Love sacrificially, love wholeheartedly, love by giving of yourself. Love in such a way that creates a fragrant smell to all who might see it. What does this kind of life look like? The applications are endless. We could go on and on about what this is. So I just say simply to you, ask yourself the question. Look at your life. Does anyone around you or God himself smell anything about your life that reminds them of the love of Christ? Do you smell anything in your life that reminds you of the love of Christ for you? Does anyone see anything that looks like sacrificial, costly love? What is it? Is it there? Do you see it? Is something there? If it is, do more of it. Be imitators of Christ. Be imitators of Christ. What does your life look like? What does it smell like? Does it smell and does it look like Christ and his love for us? Walk in love as Christ loved us was the first positive way of explaining what it is to be imitators of God. But Paul quickly now moves to warn us about the temptations of leaving and not imitating God and to return and identify with our old ways. Remember, we're talking about identifying with God, the new people, and he says, imitate God. But we're tempted to return and to be identified with our old ways, with the old man. So Christ has called us to live now in this world amongst fallen humanity. And what does that bring us? This brings us as the church, this brings us as the people into a conflict, maybe even into a convergence with the world and humanity around us. We're not called to be separated totally from it. We're called to live among it and live in it. And as we are, there's this culture of Christ that begins to grow in his church. And as you live in this world around you, the culture of the world, the culture of the humanity around us, our culture, the culture of Christ, comes into conflict with that. And Paul warns us of the temptation to return and to identify ourselves with that old culture, with that old humanity. In verse 3, he says to us, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you." Some of your versions say there should be no hint of this. "For this is proper among the saints." These things should not be named, for this is proper among holy ones. You know, we don't have to dig too deep in these descriptions to understand what Paul's talking about. You live in the world. You drive around the city. You have a TV. You have a radio. Sexual immorality, all impurity, greed, it permeates everything about this world. Our culture pushes against us. Our culture questions our morality. It questions our choice of how we use money. It looks at what we've done over these last several months for missionaries, and they call us crazy. $51,000? Man, that could have bought a couple new cars. Who are you people? Couldn't you choose to use your money in a better way on yourself? Couldn't you choose to live your life and live out your lust and your desires the way that you want to? Verse 4, "Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place." You see the parallelism here? First, he lists these issues of sensuality and greed, and he says, it's not fitting to have this among the saints. And then he says, "Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking." And these, they're out of place. They're not fitting. They're out of place. They shouldn't be there. Joking, which goes past the line. Sarcasm, which begins to cut and hurt instead of edify and build up. Filthiness or foolish talk, which maybe allows us to indulge in the sexual passions or lust of our minds without actually committing the act. And we find occasion to laugh and to find humor. And maybe these even lead to the sins themselves. Paul says these are not fitting. They're out of place. You know, God is not against humor, though, right? I mean, humor is a very powerful tool. In fact, even in the singles, we were reading through the book of Esther, and we found occasion many times to laugh. But it's the misuse of humor. It can be a powerful thing. Sarcasm can actually be a powerful thing if used properly and rightly to reveal truth and to maybe convict and to stir up the spirit. But it takes discernment and wisdom to know how to speak these things properly. And there's a temptation of the world and the culture around us for us just to jump in to all of these things. And Paul says, no, hold back, because that would compromise your identity. You would be identifying yourself with the old way, with the old man, and not with Christ. But rather, he says, instead, let there be thanksgiving. Let there be thanksgiving. Man, even that statement, we're like, all right, Paul, you just gave us a list of like six things that we shouldn't do. And so we're kind of expecting a list of six more things add to replace them. And he gives us just this one. Be thankful. Let thanksgiving just abound among you. And you see what's going on? He starts out with be imitators of God. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. This self-sacrificial, self-defacing, costly kind of love that thinks nothing of his own interests, but is thinking merely of the interest of his own people. And these sins that Paul lists, these vices, are completely concerned with the self. Yourself and what you want, what you desire, regardless of who or how you might hurt someone else. You just want to be satisfied. And so Paul says, but instead, let thanksgiving abound. I mean, just try it sometime when you're tempted to be angry or hurtful towards someone else, or to indulge in the lust of the mind or the body. Turn that to thanksgiving and praise to your God who has loved you sacrificially. Just try it and see what happens to this pole of lust in your heart and mind. I think Paul's onto something through the Spirit of God. Thanksgiving among us and in us begins to crush sin. It begins to crush the evil desires that identify us with old humanity. And thanksgiving permeating our minds and our body and our church begins to identify us with Christ and the new way of living and the new life and everything that we have in Christ and how his riches abound through us through grace. And the world looks in and can't help to see this is not like us. And he gives a warning in verse 5. As if this was not enough, he reiterates it for us. He says, now, you may be sure of this. You may be sure of this. You already know this, don't you? Is what he's trying to say. You already understand this. That everyone who is characterized, because that's what we're talking about, right? Being identified with old and being identified with new. If you're characterized by God and Christ, you walk in love. If you're characterized by old and the power of this world, you're characterized by sinfulness and by sensuality and greed. You already know this, that everyone who is characterized by sexual immorality or impurity or who is covetous, all idolaters, they have no inheritance in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of Christ and God. You know this. So why would you want to identify yourselves with them? Why would you want to embrace their lifestyle? For their end is apart from God. They have no part in Christ. Verse 6, he says, let no one deceive you with these empty words. Don't be deceived, believers. Don't be deceived, church. Don't be pulled in by the world. Don't be pulled in by the old humanity that constantly comes against us. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. There's danger. There's temptation. You must be aware of it. You already know it's there, but you must be ready. These things should not be found among us. They're not fitting. Recently, I had the opportunity to go down to the Outer Banks for the very first time. I know many of you probably go down there regularly. I was with my in-laws, and my father-in-law is a great guy, but he does not really like water at all. So you guys, you go down to the Outer Banks, and you go to, the first place you go is to the beach, right, to go fishing or swimming. Well, the first place we went was to the Wright brothers. which was fine. I enjoy aviation. I enjoy learning about that. That was my first experience. I was actually looking forward to it very much. But I was quickly caught off guard by something that happened on three different occasions by three of the park rangers. If you've been there, you know what I mean. They're giving their spiel. They're telling you about the Wright brothers and what's going on with their plane and history. And it's very all engaging and interesting. But either at the beginning of their talk or at the end, they start out by saying, "Welcome to the Outer Banks." Now, if you're here at the Outer Banks and you're going to go visit one of our beaches, you need to be aware of something. Do you know what that is? You need to know about this thing called riptides. You can't see them, but they happen. And they're dangerous. In fact, we lose people every year because they don't know how to respond when they get caught in this riptide. They go on to explain it and how you can't see it and then how to get out of it if you get caught in one. Thousands of people are walking through this exhibit. They're talking to hundreds of people every day probably. They don't know who's out there. They don't know who they're talking to, but they understand that there is a danger that is lurking if you're going to go enjoy this beach. And the water that's there, it's a reality. They say, if you're going to enjoy the Outer Banks and the water, then you need to be aware of it. You need to know how to avoid it. So Paul, I think, when he writes this, he is not necessarily writing to address some blatant sin that is there in Ephesus. It doesn't seem to be the tone of the letter or where he's going, but he knows something. He knows there's a danger lurking. He knows there's temptation. In fact, he hasn't even met most of the people in these churches he's writing to. He says, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived by the empty words that come to you from the surrounding culture and the people that you work with and are trying to reach, but and are entertained by. Don't be deceived by them. He's well aware of the danger. Paul, for the most part, does not know anyone. He's never met them. But they are called to live in a world and among the people who are opposed to God. Now, I look on you today, and I know some of you. I don't know all of you. I don't know that there's this great need in our church to call out or to identify sins such as these. But I know that the danger exists. I know that the pull is real. Because I feel it. And some of you that have talked to me, you feel it. And we talk, and we pray, and we work with each other to do battle against this in our own souls and in our own church for the glory of Christ. The danger is there. The danger is real. So I speak to you, and many of you, I don't even know you personally, but I say there is danger of this. And Paul says it's not fitting. It's not appropriate. How are you doing? Are you mingling with those who are deceiving you, who are slowly drawing you into this understanding of life that you can indulge yourself in lust and in impurity and in greed, so that you have been hardened and so that your minds are no longer sensitive to that and you think, I'm okay. No one will ever know. No one will ever see. I'm okay. Everybody's doing it. This is just normal for my culture. Or maybe you're one of the ones who says you're a Christian, but you're here with us, and you're actually trying to deceive other people into this and pull them along with you. I don't know. But Paul's words and Christ's words to us are very clear. These things are out of place among us. Immorality, pornography, humor with improper innuendos, insatiable greed for more things, these do not fit the people of God. And if you are characterized by these things, if you are more easily identified by these things rather than love that comes from God, Christ says to you, I warn you, You have no inheritance in the kingdom. The wrath of God is coming upon you. So I say to you, please, repent and turn to Christ, the one who gives deliverance from this kind of living, this kind of self-gratifying, self-promoting, but deadly, kind of destructive life that leads nowhere but separation from God. I plead with you, become one who can imitate God. Become one who wants to imitate God. Become one who has experienced this love of God and Christ in them. Come, be imitators of Christ. Walk in love. In closing, the second way that Paul tells us that we should imitate God, he says in verse 8, walk as children of the light. For he says, at one time you were once darkness, but now you are light. You once were darkness. He doesn't even say that you once lived among darkness or the things you did were darkness. He says, you were darkness. But now, you are light in the Lord. You are light in the Lord. Again, your identity. Who are you? Are you in the Lord? You're light. So he says, walk. Imitate God. Walk as children of light. And he tells us, this is what the fruit of light looks like. It looks like all that is good and right and true. And if you're going to walk as children of light, then you're going to be discerning what is pleasing to the Lord. You're going to be working to discern that. You're going to be producing fruit that is good and right and true. Verse 11, he says, if you're children of the light and you're walking this way, you're not going to take part in any unfruitful works of darkness. But instead, as you're walking as children of the light, you're going to be exposing them through how you live, through what you say. Your very life is going to be shining the light of Christ into darkness and on darkness and revealing what that is. So he says, don't take part in those unfruitful works of darkness, but bear fruit of light, things that are good, things that are right, things that are true, and expose them, for it's shameful even to speak of them, the things that they do in secret. And then he finishes with this sort of proverbial type statement in verses 13 and 14. He says, this is why it's important, church. People, this is why it's important that we walk as children of light. As we imitate God in this way, as we seek to expose the unfruitful works of darkness. Because he says this, when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. You know that, right? You walk into your room, turn the light on, boom, you see the room. Anything that's in there is seen. It's kind of this proverbial statement. When anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible for what it actually is. Verse 14, for anything that becomes visible is light. Well, that's a little bit kind of hard to get our minds around. And maybe if we do this. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to John. It's the one place I'll have you turn this morning out of Ephesians. John chapter 3. Verse 20. See, we're called to live as children of the light, and we're called to expose the works of darkness. As we live this way, and we are producing fruits of things that are good, right, and true, these are fruits of light. And light shines on the things that are darkness. There's a response that darkness and the things of darkness have to make. Either they're going to come to the light to be revealed for what they are, or they're going to shun the light and run. John 3, verse 20 and 21 helps us understand this. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deed should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. John 9, if you want to turn there, you can. John 9, verses 39 to 41. Jesus himself says this, "For judgment I came into the world." To the blind man, he's speaking of John 9. "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." And some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said, "Are we also blind?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'Do we see?' your guilt remains." See, Jesus walks into the world as the light of the world, and he shines. And some people, like the blind man, receive sight because they admit their sin and repent and come to him. And others, the light shines through your life or through other things, and they flee. They say, "I'm not blind. I'm not darkness. I'm just fine living life the way I am. My self-deceived way. Walking like Gentiles in the hardness of their hearts and the futility of their mind, deceived." So Paul says, therefore, verse 14, therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." See, here's the importance of imitating God, brothers and sisters. Here's the importance of imitating God and walking in love and walking as children of light, because we properly identify ourselves as new creation, as the church. When we imitate God by walking in love and by walking as children of the light, do you see it? Don't let the unfruitful works of darkness and the lifestyle of sin of the world creep in and deceive us. These things are what we used to be. We once were darkness, but now we are light. Now we are children of God. Now we have known the love of Christ. Now we are awake from our sleepy slumber of sin, and Christ shines on us. We have a new identity in Christ. We are new creation. Brothers and sisters, be imitators of God. Be imitators of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in your word, and we're so thankful for how it convicts us and how it reaches right to where we live. The section of Ephesians is no different today in the circumstances and culture than what we face. And so we're thankful for the practicality of it, and also thankful for the charge, this most amazing command to be imitators of God as the mark of our new identity in Christ. Lord, may we know you, may we imitate you, and may we pursue you with our lives. In the name of Christ.